Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Let's continue to worship our great God and Savior by turning to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. It's on page 935 in the Pew Bible, if you'd like to use that resource. The New Testament book of 2 Timothy. We finished 1 Timothy just before Easter, and then we celebrated the resurrection by focusing on the theme from Romans 6 of being dead to sin, alive to God. And then we saw that spiritual reality beautifully portrayed through the ordinance of baptism as three believers testified publicly of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last Sunday, while Ruthie and I were away on vacation in Virginia visiting some family, Brother Reed Ferguson preached a fantastic message on true faith from Luke 5. And we heard it just a couple hours after Reed preached it as we were still driving in the car and were so richly edified by it. And I know you were as well. And so now we begin a series on 2 Timothy, a letter that challenges us to fight the good fight of faith, to finish the race well, to keep the faith. So look with me, if you would, at the first seven verses of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, in love, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, please help our hearts, our minds, to give full attention to the scriptures. Lord, these have been written for our benefit, that we might know and love you and be filled with your greatness in our lives. Speak to us now, Lord. Give us eyes to hear, eyes to see, and ears to hear what the Spirit of God says to the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This opening paragraph, as we can tell, is pregnant with affection and affirmation toward Timothy. And Paul is writing this letter from prison, awaiting execution. We know this at the end of the letter, where he says, "The time of my departure is at hand." And yet, rather than focusing on himself and his rather dismal circumstances, Paul encourages Timothy amid his trials and enjoins him throughout this letter to guard the gospel, to suffer for the gospel, to continue in the gospel, and to proclaim the gospel. In fact, as we consider this letter over the next several weeks, we'll see that Paul is preoccupied not only with not himself and not being preoccupied with even Timothy per se, but Paul at the end of his life, after years of ministry, is still thoroughly preoccupied with the gospel. So we find ourselves facing a question even as we consider Paul's opening paragraph. Am I preoccupied with the gospel? Is the gospel the main interest, the driving force in my life? If not, this letter will show you why it should be the preoccupation of your life. If you are not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the gospel shows you how you can be free from guilt, how you can be fully forgiven by God, how you can have full assurance that you have the gift of eternal life, and that you can be adopted into God's family. Nobody is so far gone that the grace of God cannot reach. God loves you so much that he sent his very son to die for you so that you could be liberated from your sin and have true and abundant and eternal life in him. If you have not yet committed your life to Christ, I hope that you will hear what the Holy Spirit says through Paul and that you will discover the greatest treasure of all, the good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And if you're already a Christian, as many of you are, believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that he rose triumphantly from the grave, and now he intercedes for you on your behalf before God's throne, giving you full access to God the Father. Paul wants us to know, as one pastor put it, that the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not like we get saved by the gospel and say, okay, well, you know, that's good and done. Now I'm going to move on to other things to really grow and mature in my walk with Christ. No, the gospel is the thing that not only saves us, but it is also the power of God that continues to change us the more deeply we believe it and the more fully we embrace it as life goes on, our life as believers. And we see this even in Paul's greeting. Did you catch that as we read it moments ago, that it is saturated with gospel encouragement for Timothy? Look again at the text, if you would, 2 Timothy 1, 1. Paul begins by identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And it's important that we grasp this, because what Paul is about to say is not just an empty well wish from a well-intended friend, right? Sometimes we'll have friends that come up to us when we're going through a hard circumstances and, you know, chin up, you know, things will get better. Well, do they really know that? We can be thankful that they're trying to express their sympathy for us, that they're coming alongside of us. But sometimes people's words can just be empty encouragement, even though their words are well-intended. But it's important for us to know that what Paul is about to say is not an empty wish. Paul has been sent by Jesus Christ himself, and he speaks on Jesus Christ's behalf. So everything that Paul says in this letter is backed by the authority of God Almighty himself. This is ultimately God's word to us. But Paul says something else about his apostleship in verse 1. He is an apostle not only of Christ Jesus, but also according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Think about Paul's predicament. He's on death row. He could be executed at any time. And worst of all, he's about to be executed unjustly. But for Paul, the promise of life resolves the problem of death. How so? He tells us later on in verse 10 that we'll look at more next week. Paul says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In fact, Paul expounds on this truth everywhere in his epistles, emphasizing that because Jesus died and rose again, he defeated death. He took away its sting. He liberated from the fear of death all who trust in him. And so in that little phrase, as Paul says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, Paul in that moment, in his introduction, is actually applying his teaching to himself. In his own circumstance, he is reminding, as he sits on the precipice of death, that Jesus Christ has given him life and he has nothing to fear. He's applying the gospel to himself and to his own situation. And we need to ask ourselves, do I do that? Do I do that like what does the gospel have to do with the situation that I'm facing today? I know that my sins are forgiven in Christ. I know that I'll be with Christ forever when I die. But how does the gospel help me between the moment of my conversion and the return of Christ, my Savior? What good does the gospel do for me today? Because here's the thing. If the promise of the gospel, the life that is in Christ Jesus, resolves the problem of death, don't you think the gospel can deal with our problems today? What problems are you facing in your life right now? What are the challenges? What are the difficult circumstances you're going through? What are the pressures that you're facing? Let's try to get specific here. What is the most difficult situation you're facing right now? What keeps you up at night? What preoccupies your thoughts during the day? Is it an unresolved conflict with a family member or friend? Perhaps your spouse? Is it the weight of guilt from past sins and failures that keep coming back to haunt you? Is it a health issue that you or a loved one of yours is facing? Is it financial pressure, a pending sale, a looming deadline, a quota to be met? Is it a big decision that has to be made, or a new set of circumstances that you're forced to adjust to? Whatever the issue is, the Holy Spirit wants you to know that you have, through the gospel, all the resources of God at your disposal. Look at verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's greeting. And typically in our day, greetings in a letter begin with the word, dear so-and-so. But back in the Greco-Roman culture of Paul's day, letters began with the word kyrene, which means greetings. But Paul switches that, changing it to charis, grace. Given the trials that Timothy is facing, he needs more than a hello. Timothy needs help. And Paul assures Timothy with a change of a little word in his greeting that he has all the grace of God available to help him. And so Paul points Timothy to God's grace. Paul wants Timothy to know that grace provides not only pardon for sin, but the power of God right now for the situation that Timothy is facing. James 4:6 says it so simply regarding God. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. Think about the grace of God that you have experienced in your life up to this point, including the awesome forgiveness of your sins in Christ Jesus. Scripture still says to you, he gives more grace. Grace for today. F.F. Bruce said, quote, there is no limit to the supply of grace which God has placed at his people's disposal in Christ. End quote. John the Apostle said that we have received grace upon grace. And the pictures there is like the ocean, wave after wave crashing on you, this endless tide of God's grace that continues to be poured out. In fact, Ephesians 2 says that even when we are in the new heaven and the new earth, when we experience forever lasting glory with Jesus Christ, that God will continue to show us even then in the ages to come the kindness that he has poured out on us through Jesus Christ. God's grace is accompanied by mercy and peace. God's mercy is his special care, his pity, if you will, toward those who find themselves in need. The Old Testament equivalent of this word is the Hebrew word hesed, which speaks of the Lord's steadfast covenant love for his people. You think about what the city of Jerusalem is undergoing the last 24 hours and even right now, just getting bombarded. We have a nephew and his wife who live there with their kids, and he said it's the worst time they have ever experienced in their life at Jerusalem, just everything shaking with the attacks from without. Yet as we think about the mercy of the Lord there for us in the most difficult of circumstances, I think of what Jeremiah said, even as he lamented the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of the Babylonian captivity. As Jerusalem was destroyed and in the aftermath of all that, Jeremiah reminded himself and all who heard him, the steadfast love, the hesed of the Lord, never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Peace is the third component of this gospel blessing in Paul's greeting. The peace that the gospel brings is first and foremost peace with God. As we sang in that song moments ago during the Lord's Supper, we were at one time God's enemies, but now because of Christ's saving work, we are seated at God's table. We have been adopted into God's family through faith in Christ. Romans 5:1, Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, that is declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through the work that we do for God, but the work that God has done for us in Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But as Christians, we experience not only the peace with God, but we experience the peace of God. Listen to this promise from Jesus from John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be afraid. You see, the peace that Jesus gives his people is far superior to the kind of peace that the world offers us, because the world's peace is always 100% dependent on our circumstances. And yet the peace that Jesus gives to his people is a peace that is rooted in a relationship with Christ himself, regardless of our circumstances. So everything around us can be, as they say, going to hell in a handbasket, and yet God is our refuge and ever-present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. See, our goal, our challenge, our responsibility, if you will, is to appropriate the gospel blessings that we already have in Jesus Christ. It's such a simple example, almost feel silly given it, but it's like when you plug into power, right? It's like the light switch isn't on. Oh, it's because I'm not plugged into the source of power. We have all the power of God available to us as believers, but if we don't appropriate the gospel blessings that God has given to us, we're not plugged into them, and we're not going to benefit from the power God gives us. So how do we appropriate these gospel blessings? How do I really avail myself of God's grace and his mercy, his help for those in need, the peace that he gives us in all circumstances? How do I appropriate these gospel blessings into my life? Well, we do it through conscious effort on our part, by exploring the ways that the gospel answers the issues of life. I think one of our big problems is we are so hassled and hurried in our daily lives, we're so preoccupied with our problems that we don't pause to think, to say, wait, how does the gospel resolve this issue in my life? What resources has God given me to tackle this issue in my life, to face it, to endure it, to persevere through it? The way we do that is by constantly exploring the ways that the gospel answers the issues of life. So you might ask yourself the question, what resources does the gospel of peace provide when I find myself in serious conflict with others? How does the gospel of God's grace relieve me of my guilt from my past sins and failures that continue to haunt me? How does the message of God's mercy, His pity and readiness to help those who are in need, how does the message of God's mercy meet me right now in the crisis that I'm facing? You see, in Christ, we have everything we need for everything we face on the road of life. Did you hear that? In Christ, we have everything we need for everything we face on the road of life. So my question is, when's the last time you took the gospel out for a spin? When's the last time that you seriously shifted the gospel into gear, took it out on the road of your life, and see what it can do? A sanctified test drive, if you will. See, a powerful car does little good if it never leaves the garage. It looks nice, but it doesn't do you a lot of good. In the same way, we progress in the Christian life only as we put of our knowledge of God into gear and find out what it can really do in the circumstances we encounter every day. Paul knew the power of the gospel, and he was pleased with Timothy's progress. And that's what takes us to the second point, Paul's gratitude in verses 3 to 5. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. As I read those words, I thought to myself, imagine how encouraged Timothy must have been to find out that Paul was constantly praying for him night and day. I mean, I know how encouraged I am when just another believer texts or calls or tells me that he or she is praying for me. As recently as yesterday morning, I got a text from a pastor friend of mine who said, praying for much help with your sermon, praying also for your entire family, God is faithful. That afternoon, someone else sent me a text. Another member of our church, a dear brother, said, hey, pastor, just wanted you to know I was praying for you as you prepare tomorrow's sermon. I don't know about you, but when I get texts or messages like that, it puts wind in my sails. When I'm feeling a bit deflated or discouraged, to know that people are praying for me makes all the difference in the world. And I know the same is true for you. Let me take another example that I trust won't embarrass anyone in our congregation. A few days ago, one of our church members went through his first round of chemotherapy. And I found out that his growth group organized time slots among themselves to cover all 3 hours of that first treatment in prayer. Later that day, our brother sent an update, and I won't read all of it to you, but he began by saying, the Lord brought me through it. The prayers of so many were answered. And then he gave, kind of like in bullet point, 5 brief points of praise, and each praise was punctuated at the end with these words, praise God for answered prayer. He then thanked everyone for their continued encouragement, support, and prayer. You see, good things happen when Christians pray for one another. Individual believers, of course, are encouraged, but also, the entire church is edified. We're built up in our most holy faith. So let's pray for one another, and let's tell one another that we're praying for one another, assuring people of our prayers, even as Paul did with respect to Timothy. As Paul assures Timothy of his prayer, Paul states for the record, if you will, that he serves God with a clear conscience. Now, this makes sense because Paul is writing this from prison. And prison usually indicates that somebody's guilty of committing a crime. But Paul knows that he's innocent. And he is assuring Timothy that he continues to serve God with a clear conscience, regardless of what other people are falsely accusing him of. In Acts chapter 24, Paul is falsely accused before Governor Felix by Tertullus, the spokesman for Paul's persecutors. And when the governor finally motions for Paul to speak, he replied in part, "I cheerfully make my defense. These men cannot prove the things they accuse me of doing." And then Paul takes the opportunity to share the gospel, if you will, with the governor. To share with the governor Paul's hope in God and that his belief in God, that God will one day raise, he will resurrect both the righteous and the unrighteous for the true judgment before the bar of God. And then Paul says, in light of that truth, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience before God and all people." Every Christian should do the same. Paul was in prison, falsely accused of things that he did not do, and yet he assures Timothy that to this day I serve God with a clear conscience. Paul's faith was the real deal, and he had every assurance that Timothy's faith was genuine also. This faith was first evident in Timothy's grandmother Lois, and then in his mother Eunice. Timothy's father was an unbelieving Gentile. We know that from the book of Acts. But his mother was a believer and his grandmother was a believer. And they modeled genuine faith in Christ for Timothy, who also eventually put his faith in Christ. So let's take a moment, even as we consider that truth, to thank God for godly parents and grandparents and for the influence that they've had on our lives. What assurance did Paul have that Timothy's faith was for real? That it was genuine? That it just wasn't religious show? What were the indications of this faith? Well, I'll mention just two lines of evidence, broadly speaking. First of all, there was Timothy's godly reputation. It's possible that Timothy came to Christ during Paul's first missionary journey when he visited Lystra for the first time, which is where Timothy was from. We read about that in Acts 14. In Acts 16, Luke, the writer of Acts, reports that when Paul visited Lystra a second time on his second missionary journey, and this is a quote right from that chapter, a disciple was there named Timothy, and he was well spoken of by the brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium. And Iconium, a town 20 miles away. Timothy had a reputation in his own town and the surrounding communities of being a dedicated follower of Jesus Christ, even as a young man. Christians spoke highly of Timothy's spiritual growth and maturity. So he had a godly reputation, and he had had that for at least some span of time before Paul ever arrived in Lystra for his second missionary journey and ended up taking Timothy with him. In fact, that's why he took Timothy with him, because he already had a godly reputation in the church and in the community. And then the second main line of evidence for Timothy's faith being genuine was his faithful service. I was actually taken quite aback as I saw that one study Bible had a timeline of Timothy's ministry from the time that Paul took him from Lystra in Acts 16 up until the writing of this second letter by Paul to Timothy. It's actually a span of about 17 years. that Paul and Timothy served together. And I don't know about you, but I think Paul is so prominent in the New Testament, you know, his first and second and third missionary journeys. And oh yeah, there was Timothy with him, and there was Titus, and you know, there was Luke and Silas and some others here and there, John Mark, you know, and these were kind of assistants that came along Paul. That sometimes these guys can get lost in the shadows because Paul is so much in the limelight. But bear with me as I read to you in rapid fire succession, just some snapshots of Timothy's service over this 17-year span from approximately AD 51 to AD 67. Timothy ministers with Paul and Silas in Philippi. Paul flees Berea. Timothy and Silas continue the work there. Timothy rejoins Paul in Athens and brings word of God's work in Macedonia. Timothy returns to Thessalonica to encourage the new believers. Timothy joins Paul in Corinth, bringing word of progress in Thessalonica. Timothy comes to Ephesus to work with Paul during Paul's three-year ministry there. Paul sends Timothy with a letter to the disordered church in Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth in person, and from there, he and Timothy write Romans. Timothy is with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul is released from prison, goes to Ephesus, and appoints Timothy as pastor. Paul writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Major persecutions of Christians in Rome begin following the great fire of AD 64. Paul returns to Rome, is arrested, and writes 2 Timothy from prison, circa AD 67. And probably that same year, Paul is martyred in Rome. I thought Timothy did a lot of running around for Paul. Timothy was a hard, faithful, diligent worker. But he was willing in many respects to serve behind the scenes. Yes, he enjoyed some prominence, like when Paul appointed him as leadership or as his representative here and there. But compared to Paul, Timothy was in the background, and he did, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Paul's bidding. He saw himself as an assistant to the Apostle Paul. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, which was another prison epistle, something he wrote from prison, he exhorts believers to adopt the same mindset of Christ Jesus. Most of us are familiar with that passage, right? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself a servant, etc., etc. I don't mean any disrespect by just, you know, kind of rifling through that text, but most of us are familiar with it, that Paul presents Jesus Christ as the ultimate servant who gave his life for us in Philippians chapter 2, and says we are to follow the example of that ultimate servant. But then Paul, in the second part of the chapter, gives us a few other examples that we might consider a little more down to earth. You know, people who aren't the Son of God, but do serve the Son of God. And here's what he says about Timothy. He says, "Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father." So it's no wonder that in his second and final letter to Timothy, Paul addresses him as my beloved child. Paul personally had witnessed over the span of many years Timothy's godly character, his faithful service, his selfless spirit, and his proven worth. He remembered Timothy's tears at their last party. Paul was like an anchor in Timothy's life, not replacing nor displacing the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was just such a strong, powerful, older brother in the Lord who had mentored him. And Timothy had suffered much, and now Paul was leaving him. He didn't know if he would see him again, and he had a lot of problems that he was dealing with at the church in Ephesus. Paul says, "I remember that parting. Timothy, as I pray for you daily, I remember your tears. I'm not insensitive to that, and I actually long to see you that I may be filled with joy. You're sad because you're missing me. I want you to know that I'm not full of joy, in a sense, in the absence of you in my life. You mean so much to me." I think about this relationship and what Paul says about Timothy in Philippians 2, how much he meant to him and how Timothy was so faithful in serving the Lord as a loving companion of Paul. And I think that forces us to ask the question, what comes to people's minds when they think about me? What sort of reputation do you have in your town, in your neighborhood, in your school, in the workplace? What about believers here at the church or in other congregations? Are you well spoken of in general by your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you a blessing to other people, or are you a burden? And by burden, I don't mean because you're going through a hardship and people need to come alongside you, right? We all have health needs at times, financial needs, other things. I mean a burden because you're fleshly instead of spiritual. You're always critical or complaining rather than encouraging and building up. When other believers think about you, what sort of impression do you leave with them? Are you an encourager or a critic? Are you a tearer downer or are you a builder upper? Are you a troublemaker or are you a peacemaker? These are questions that we should ask ourselves. Do you, like Paul and Timothy, serve God with a clear conscience, regardless of what others may falsely say about you, because you calibrate your conscience according to the Word of God? Like Martin Luther said centuries ago when he was called on the carpet, he said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Timothy was as faithful as they come. And yet God wasn't finished with him yet. There was still more progress to be made. And so after thanking God for Timothy and expressing appreciation for Timothy, Paul appeals to Timothy. And that's where we see Paul's guidance in verses 6 and 7. For this reason, because of this faith that Paul is convinced is in Timothy as well, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now the gift of God that Paul's referring to may be the Holy Spirit himself, in which case the gift could be capitalized. Or it could be the gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows. And I believe in Scripture that these are so closely connected, it doesn't really matter what it is. Let me explain. These verses came to my mind as I saw that. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is talking about the generosity of God the Father for his children, towards his children. And he says this in Matthew 7:11 to his disciples. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? But in Luke's account, Luke 11:18, Jesus says to his disciples, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? See, when you have the Holy Spirit, you have all the gifts that the Holy Spirit, all the graces that he provides to God's children. And here is good news for you, Christian. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit from the moment of his or her conversion. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have to wonder if you have the Holy Spirit. You do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. And that's why Paul says, God gave us this spirit. God gave us this gift. So as you think about Timothy's spiritual legacy and maybe compare or contrast it with your own, let's consider this. Not every Christian will have had a Christian parent or a Christian grandparent, but every single Christian has the gift of the Holy Spirit. So perhaps the word spirit in verse 7 should be capitalized. For God gave us a spirit, maybe capital S, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And this is good news for Christians who feel timid in your witness for Christ, who feel weak in your ability to carry out your God-given assignment, or inadequate to fulfill your ministry. Timothy surely felt all these things at one time or another. And so Paul is writing him to encourage him. Let's look quickly at what he says here. God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Power enables us to overcome our fears and do what is right and pleasing to God, whether it's sharing the gospel with non-Christians, our classmates, our coworkers, our neighbors, or taking on a new ministry, or confronting a fellow Christian who's living in sin, or persevering through a difficult situation. God's power is available for you. And because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, as Paul says in Romans 5:5, we can love others. As I consider that, I went to 1 Corinthians 13. What are the practical implications of that? Not just love others in kind of this, you know, generic, very, ethereal sense, but in practical ways. 1 Corinthians 13, we can love others by being patient, kind, humble, forgiving, hopeful, believing the best about others, never giving up on them, and rejoicing whenever God's truth wins out in a situation. And finally, the Spirit gives us self-control. By that, it means self-mastery. Philip Towner, in his commentary, writes, quote, "Paul has in mind a measure of control over one's thinking and actions that allows a balanced outlook in any situation. When everything is becoming unglued, this quality of level-headedness will keep the Christian focused calmly on the power and love that the Holy Spirit provides, and so it makes perseverance in life and ministry possible." End quote. So it doesn't matter what life throws at us, because there's a level-headedness here that keeps us focused on the resources of love and mercy and grace that we have in the Lord. This past Thursday at our Reformation Society meeting, about 30 pastors and other church leaders gathered for worship and to encourage one another through Christian fellowship. And one of the two hymns that we sang that morning was Martin Luther's classic, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." As we sang that hymn and I was mindful of preparing this message, I thought of how the fourth stanza of that hymn extols the word of Christ and the wonder of the Spirit and His gifts that we just read about. The fourth stanza says, "That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that's the message that Paul, in his last recorded letter, drives home to Timothy. You know, I thought about what was it like for Timothy to receive that letter from his spiritual father. You know, my dad's 87 years old, and I'll occasionally, get a card or letter from him, usually for my birthday or Christmas or something, but he'll write a nice note in it. I hope I don't discourage Dad if he's listening in, but, because he's old, I know he's not going to be around forever. And I often wonder when I get a letter or card from him, will this be the last? Will this one be the last one? And so I've made an effort in recent years to save whatever I get from him. Well, it's quite obvious that Timothy saved this letter. And in the providence of God, this letter has been preserved down through the centuries so that you and I can benefit from it as well. Let's take our cue from Paul and encourage one another through godly remembrances and reminders. Because I think that's the key takeaway, at least from this opening greeting in this epistle. Fortify one another's faith through godly remembrances and reminders. I underlined certain phrases from Paul throughout this passage today. Take note of his words, if you will. I thank God. I remember you. I remember your tears. I am reminded of your sincere faith. I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Brothers and sisters, these words are for us. Let us use these words to apply to ourselves and also to encourage one another. My wife was listening to me patiently as I read this sermon to her last night. And as we talked about these things together, we were talking about how every Timothy needs a Paul, and every Paul needs a Timothy. And so I ask, whom are you bringing along in the faith? And who is building you up in your holy faith? It may not always be a formal discipleship relationship. Sometimes it's just arriving early for church and having gospel-centered conversations. Or staying an extra 15, 20, maybe even 30 minutes afterwards to encourage each other up in the Lord. I wonder what gospel blessings are missed, what encouragement is not had, because we're always in such a hurry and don't take time to encourage one another with gospel-centered conversations. Or we'll attend a worship service such as this with, you know, 250, 300 people, and then we'll file out. But we're not serving shoulder to shoulder with other believers. We're not plugged into a small group where we actually ask questions to see how this text, this truth applies to our lives today. We're not there to encourage one another and pray for one another, build up one another. These are missed gospel opportunities. And yet the good news is that all the resources of God in the gospel are there for your taking, for your benefit, if you will simply make an effort to appropriate these gospel blessings in your life, and much of that comes through meaningful Christian relationships, investing in the lives of others and allowing others to invest in your life. Are you fanning into flame the gift of God that is in you? Don't leave the gospel parked in your garage. Put it into gear and take it out for a drive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power and the preciousness of your word. Your Holy Spirit, who carried Paul along to write these words, is the same Spirit that is actively at work in our midst today. To so speak to every heart, Lord, as only you can, so that our faith, our hope, is in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.